Amen. Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Our verse tonight is verse 6. Philippians 1, verse 6. You'll find this in your pew Bibles on page 1247. Tonight we conclude our brief summer series on the doctrines of grace. I will be taking a sabbatical the session has kindly granted me for the month of August. So you may be wondering what our next evening sermon series is. It'll be the book of 2 Timothy, Lord willing. I plan to do 2 Timothy and Titus starting the first Sunday evening, I presume, in September. Tonight we conclude the doctrines of grace with the perseverance of the saints. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Philippians 1, verse 6. Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, we are studying some of the greatest and most consoling themes we could ever know. I pray that we would have firm conviction of their truth as they are taught from the scriptures. And Lord, as we study tonight the perseverance of the saints, I do pray it would enable us rightly to think about our lives, that the great hope we have, the great calling that is ours through Jesus Christ. We pray in his name, amen. John Duncan is regarded as one of the most holy men that Scotland produced in the 19th century. His vast learning in ancient languages earned him the nickname Rabbi. He's known to history as Rabbi Duncan. But it was his fervent piety that earned the affection and admiration of the young men he was helping to prepare for ministry. He was a seminary professor, and one former student remarked, when we looked at the rabbi, we all felt and were wont to say, there is the best evidence of Christianity, especially the best evidence that there is such a thing as a living personal godliness. There is a man who walks closely with God, who actually knows what it is to enjoy the light of God's countenance. Now, given an accolade like that, it may seem surprising that Duncan struggled throughout his life to gain assurance of salvation. In fact, a great deal of his energy, his spiritual energy, was committed to anxiety over assurance of salvation. Would he persevere to the end? After all, he wondered during many sleepless nights. In fact, concern for that matter occupied and consumed a great deal of what should have been his joy. Well, Rabbi Duncan was right to seek a proper foundation for the assurance of salvation. One of his concerns was that he not wrongly claim, that he would not base assurance of salvation on a wrong foundation. And surely all Christians will experience, in one way or another, from time to time, we will all experience anxiety over our future prospects for continuing in the faith. And this is why the doctrines of grace culminate with the doctrine of perseverance. Can believers in Jesus expect to persevere in the end so as to enter into the glory? And if they can, what are the grounds of that expectation? Moreover, let me point out how appropriate it is that the five points of Calvinism conclude in a matter of personal application like this. Tulip begins with man's problem, and then it concludes, total depravity, it concludes with the hope that we have. In between are, of course, the three gracious doctrines, each focused on a different person of the Trinity: the Father's unconditional election, the Son's effectual, limited, effectual atonement, the Son's enlivening work in irresistible grace. And now at the end, we return back to the believer, having seen God's grace in action, to see how that it all works out in practice. This is the P, then, of TULIP, the perseverance of the saints. Now, first, the doctrine of perseverance makes the point that those who are saved by grace must continue in faith to the end. The first thing we need to say about perseverance is that it is necessary that we persevere. The Bible makes perfectly clear in stating that one is not saved merely on the basis of a dramatic conversion event that took place sometime in the past, but then is disassociated from an ongoing living faith. Many professing Christians today, largely because of the revivalism that has marked this and the previous several generations, are relying on some past event that is isolated from their present walk of faith. They walk down the aisle during a revival. They may have been under considerable pressure to do so. When I was 16, I walked down an aisle at a revival. I went there because there was a pretty girl in my church, who asked me. It was actually in my high school, public high school auditorium. It's where the revival took place. And under the emotional pressure, I went down that aisle. And people have had that experience. Or they prayed the sinner's prayer with their mother when they were little. We would never want to belittle that. But then they will be alarmed to read what the Bible really says about our need to persevere in faith. I remember, many years ago now, I was driving the great Scottish preacher Eric Alexander. I was his driver for a conference in Chicago. We were driving by the great Moody Bible Church. And I said to him, "Reverend Alexander, what do you make of that Moody Bible Church?" And being very insightful, he said to me, "You mean then the 20th century?" I said, "Yeah, something like that. That's what I meant." And he said, "I do fear that under the influence of the kind of revivalism," and he wasn't blaming Moody Church, it was just kind of an emblem of evangelicalism. He said, I fear it's the record of false conversions. Because we have, by and large, coerced people into making a public declaration, and it has been utterly disassociated from a following faith. You know, even some of the large evangelistic organizations will give statistics that are so alarming as to say, I remember one saying that 96% of the people who have walked down the aisle end up not attending church 5 years later. Only 4, only 5, only 8%. And partly because of a wrong doctrine that says, once saved, always saved, you had that event, it need not be continued to ongoing perseverance. Well, let me point out how untrue that is according to the Bible. The New Testament contains a great number of if statements regarding our salvation that insist that a past conversion is not enough to ensure our salvation if that conversion does not lead to perseverance. A past event, in fact, it's the veracity of that conversion, whether or not it was a true faith or not, is proved only by whether or not that person continues in the faith. It's very possible for us to have a false profession of faith. The question is, do we persevere? You think of Jesus in Matthew 13, his parable of the soils. The point of the one good kind, the living faith of which he spoke, was that it persevered, especially under trials. And let me give you one of these if statements. In Colossians 1:20, Paul is praising the Colossians. He's really writing to them to praise the great saving work of Christ. Jesus died to bring reconciliation to sinners. Paul says, making peace by the blood of his cross. Colossians 1:20. And he says that that was the very salvation experienced by the Christians in Colossae. Colossians 1:21-22. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So he's saying this is the very thing that's happened to you. Now, those are very beloved affirmations. And yet they are followed by a condition that is dreaded by many believers. He then says, if. It's all true of you. It was real for you. You've really been saved. You have the benefit of those things if you indeed continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. What a dreaded if that is. With that word, it seems to many that salvation has descended from the realm of God's sovereign grace back onto the burdensome world of human ability and attainments. Now, unless we should think that Paul was just having a momentary lapse, he forgot the doctrines of grace when he was writing the letter of Colossians. Well, the Bible has plenty of other verses that, wrongly understood, wrongly applied, keep many fearful Christians awake at night. Let me give you some of them. The writer of Hebrews is very concerned that they not fall away, and he says in Hebrews 3:12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Don't fall away. Take care that you take action to make sure you don't fall away. That's what he says. The Apostle Peter puts it this way in his exhortation of 2 Peter 1:10, "Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure." Now, he's not saying that you can make yourself called. He's not saying you can make yourself elect. He says you can give yourself assurance properly, and you should be diligent to do so, that you really are called and elected. He goes on to work that out a bit. Now, Jesus is particularly direct. He says in Matthew 10:22, "It is the one who endures to the end who will be saved." The one who is saved is the one who endures to the end. And of course, you may be thinking, well, that sounds like the book of Revelation, because it frequently speaks that way. Yes, it does. Revelation 14:12, very representatively, "Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." Now, these biblical teachings put a distinct color on an oft-heard statement that is frequently misapplied. I've already used it once. It is the statement that once saved, always saved. Now, let me say that that is a true statement. All those, that's not going to be our whole point tonight, all those who are truly saved are eternally saved. That is the right way of taking it. But the wrong way of taking it is that all those who have professed faith, those who have professed to be saved, all of them are eternally saved. Those who once saved are always saved. That is true. But we know which ones were those by the fact that they persevered in faith and in obedience to Jesus Christ. I do fear that that phrase is so abused it's almost become unserviceable among us. In so many places today, once saved, always saved, just has the effect of saying it doesn't matter if you're living a godly life, it doesn't matter if you're walking in faith. We had, a couple of decades ago, the woeful controversy over the Lordship salvation controversy. It wasn't really a Presbyterian controversy, but it affected many evangelicals. And there were evangelicals who were publicly writing and advocating that if you had a kind of conversion experience, it does not matter how you live the rest of your life. It does not matter whether you profess faith the rest of your life. That one fleeting experience of believing in Jesus, once saved, always saved, how untrue that is biblically. It is true, rightly understood. But those who are saved and ultimately will always be saved, they are known by their perseverance in the faith and obedience to Christ. Now, they may backslide, but they will repent. They will return. How do you know the difference between a true apostate, a false believer who never believed and then is lost when they fall away? How do you know the difference between that and a true believer who's not an apostate but only looks like one, is actually a backslider? There's only one way to know. The true believer comes back. What's the difference between a Judas who never was saved? See, Judas did not lose his salvation. He had no salvation. He had the appearance of it. He had the outward accoutrements of it, and he was lost eternally. How's he different from Peter, who denies Jesus three times? Here's the difference. Peter repented and came back. And it's that perseverance that is the mark of those who are truly saved. Now, as is so often true in salvation matters, an appeal to John Bunyan's great allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, will yield a helpful illustration here. Bunyan's hero, Christian, you know, is saved in a very dramatic fashion. He was living in the city of destruction. You know, Bunyan's not making it hard on us to figure this out. Living in the city of destruction, he comes under fear of sin and conviction of judgment. He flees for his life. The evangelist directs him to the cross, we're at the narrow gate that will lead to the cross and salvation. And there at the cross, Christian loses the burden of his sin. It falls off his back, and "I never saw that burden anymore," Bunyan says. But then once he has been saved by faith alone, as Bunyan puts it, three shining ones appear to him, three angels. And they do three things. Three angels, shining ones, they each have a gift for him. The first is the proclamation of the forgiveness of his sins. The second one removed his filthy rags and dressed him in robes of righteousness. How blessed that is to us. That is, in fact, the core of our blessings. We believe in Jesus. That very moment, a true faith in Jesus causes all our sins to be forgiven, and his righteousness is placed upon us. But the third put a mark on his forehead and gave him a sealed roll. That's very insightful of Bunyan to do that. It was a certificate. He was told, here is a certificate of your salvation, and you are to present this certificate at the gates of the celestial city when you wish to enter into glory. That's a very lovely and helpful portrayal of what it means to be once saved. At the cross of Christ, and there only, our faith receives a full forgiveness of sin, the imputed righteousness of Christ, and then the seal of salvation. Paul teaches that in Ephesians 1, the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our life is the seal and guarantee of our salvation. That is what it means to be once saved. That's a true conversion. The sinner who looks in faith to the cross of Christ has his past redeemed and his future secured. And yet, we should note that Pilgrim's Progress does not end at that chapter. It's not like the story's over. There's nothing to be said about the believer once he goes to the cross. No, he is not translated immediately to the celestial city, there to present his passport and enter in. The scene at the cross is rather early in the book, just as it will normally be the case for us. So it's wonderful if someone comes to faith towards the end of their life, but usually it's early in our lives, and there is a life journey of faith that is only beginning. It's the perseverance of the saints. There was much yet in Pilgrim's Progress for Christian yet to face, and face it, he must. There were hills to climb, temptations to overcome. There was a dragon to be fought. There were to be trials to be endured, temptations to be resisted, doubts to be conquered with the promise of God. And it turns out, here's what I'm making. It turns out that that certificate of salvation, as Bunyan puts it, it cannot be faxed or emailed to our heavenly destination. It must only be hand-delivered. We must walk in that faith. We must walk in a living Christianity, the seal of the Holy Spirit, all the way from where we are until the journey that we arrive in heaven. We cannot send it ahead. It must be hand-delivered. And that's what we see at the end of Pilgrim's Progress. When Christian arrives at the gate of the city, he must still have that certificate of his faith in hand, or else his entry will be denied. Now, Bunyan is teaching the doctrine of the perseverance of saints, of the saints. It is necessary for us to persevere. He must conquer. He must prevail. He must endure through trusting obedience to God and his word. And so in Christian salvation and Pilgrim's Progress, we have these two things together, the narrow gate that leads to the cross and then the pilgrim's path that leads from the cross into heaven. Revelation 14:12 is right. This calls for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Now let me say that so far as in our consideration of this doctrine, we have the curious situation where the Arminian and the Calvinist are in full agreement. We should be glad when that happens, by the way. We both agree. The first thing we want to say about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is that it's necessary, that the Christian must persevere in faith in order to be saved. Ian Murray recounts an iron-sharpening conversation on this subject between a Calvinist theologian and a Wesleyan Methodist teacher. And the Calvinist asked, "Do you believe in the perseverance of the saints?" And the Arminian teacher answered, "Certainly we do." Well, the Calvinist was surprised. He says, "I thought that you did not." "Oh, sir, you have been misinformed," the Methodist preacher replied. "It is the perseverance of sinners that we doubt." Now, we're going to parse that very differently. Some of those definitions we don't share in common. But his point is right. We must persevere as Christians. We must persevere in the faith. Now, if by sinners he meant professing sinners who have, what he meant was that those who are claim to believe in Jesus and yet no have no fruit at all. They've lived an ungodly lifestyle. There's no grace in their life. They have denied their faith. They've lived perhaps in unbelief. Well, then in that matter, Calvinists and Arminians are agreed. No such person will be saved who has denied the faith by their life. And there the agreement ends. Wasn't that fun for just about 3 minutes? We had an agreement, but it's over. Because the subject of perseverance proceeds after saying that we must persevere. There's another matter, a matter that's very close to our hearts, where we have the sharpest disagreement. And that is whether or not we are certain to do so. First, we want to say that we must persevere in faith. None of this, I had a past experience, therefore I no longer have to believe. No, you must, Paul says, if you continue in the faith. Here's the question then, if I am a true believer here, what is the likelihood that I actually will persevere in the faith, that I will be saved in the end? Here's a question, to put it oppositely, to put it conversely. Is it possible that a true believer who she or he genuinely was converted, genuinely was saved, is it possible that they do not persevere, that they fall away so ultimately to be lost? The Arminian answers yes. They teach that we may lose a true salvation. The Calvinist, together with the Bible, answers no. We agree that we must, having first been saved, we must persevere in the faith. But while the Arminian states that the perseverance is possible, they will say it is not certain. The Calvinist asserts that for a true Christian, the perseverance unto salvation is absolutely certain because it relies ultimately on God. Now, it was uncertainty over this issue that plagued the soul of Rabbi Duncan in 19th century Scotland. It was only 2 years after his conversion to faith in Christ. He had a conversion experience. He believed in the Lord Jesus, but not much had changed in his life. He was living a pretty sinful life, and he wasn't really changing much, and he wasn't really attending worship. He wasn't following through in his faith. And he came under the conviction in a very strong way of how great were his sins. He was living loosely, both in doctrine and in life. And when he realized that he really was sinning greatly and he realized how much God hated sin, it had a shattering effect on his assurance. He never quite shook the loss of confidence. He always wondered afterwards, if I could have had a false grace. He would actually say that he had not been converted the first time. It was only 2 years later that he was truly converted, and he looked back and said, if I had a false assurance then, might I have a false assurance now? Let me quote his biographer. He says, Dr. Duncan was ever suspicious of his own heart. He was very hard on himself. He had a very high view of what it meant to be a Christian. And this, together with his own suspicions of himself, was undoubtedly at the root of some of his difficulties. Now, those are not bad things, but they combined in his case to take away his assurance. Now, for all of his brilliance, the profundity of his theological learning, for all the evidence of grace seen in him by others, Duncan looked constantly into his own heart. And he was alarmed. He thought he was a Christian, decided that he wasn't. And now he was constantly looking into his own heart. And every time he saw evidence of sin, it overthrew his peace. He saw the existence of lust. He saw a brewing cauldron of desires in his heart. He saw, in his view, no doubt rightly, an insufficient zeal for Christ. He saw an ungodly pride would stir up. And he acknowledged to his friends that he was often in a legal state. That meant he was devoting his attention. He was preoccupying himself with the judgment of his own heart. And often he had the tendency, we talked about the slavery this brings this morning, he did have a tendency to seek through his spiritual performance, through works, through evidence that he was doing enough, he sought to base his assurance in that way. That was his legal state. He wrote of one sleepless night, one of a great many he endured, "I was in terrible agony last night at the thought of a Christless state, that I might be in it. The fear of it exhausted my faculties. I had a flickering hope." So here we have this devoted Christian admired for his godliness by everyone around him, and yet he lives in terror because of the way he is assessing his state. Now, how are we to assess that situation? Well, according to the Arminian scheme, he might have been overly morbid, but his assessment was essentially true. One must persevere in godliness, and therefore one must look to himself to see that there is evidence that he is doing so properly with a fearful resolve. Arminian assurance of salvation comes by sufficient proofs of regeneration as you evaluate yourself, and Rabbi Duncan could never find sufficient proof. In fact, his private writings, his journals, are filled with questions about the state of his soul. Unable to affirm from self-examination that his soul was regenerate, he wrote over and over, "I fear I may yet be in hell." Well, what is the Reformed response to this? Well, the great difference that our doctrine, and I will show shortly that this is the biblical doctrine, the great doctrine is it calls for us in our perseverance, in our desire for assurance, not to look fundamentally within ourselves for grounds of assurance. Here's the question, what's the proper ground? Rather than looking in ourselves, we are to look to the promises of God in Christ. That is where we are to find the foundation of our assurance of salvation. Now, it is true that a laxity concerning sin is to be loathed. But at the same time, a Christian who knows the Bible, we saw in an earlier sermon, Paul saying, "I am not yet perfect," we know we are not surprised, we may be alarmed, but we should not be surprised that when we peer into our hearts, we see sin there. The Bible tells us that will be the case. That alone should not overcome our assurance. Paul said, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Notice the order. I press on because of what he has done and the promises attached to it. And so we look for perseverance not in ourselves, not fundamentally, but to the faithfulness of God's sovereign, preserving grace. Now, that this is the biblical doctrine of perseverance may be seen in many passages. We're going to come to them, many of them, I'm sure. But I think perhaps most clearly in Paul's statement to the Philippians in Philippians 1:6. He agrees that a saint must persevere in salvation. But the question is asked, what is the principle? Or let me put it this way, who is the principal agent in my perseverance? I have to persevere. Who is the one primarily responsible for that perseverance? Is perseverance something that relies on my activity with maybe some help from God? Or do Christians persevere by God's activity, though certainly with our investment? Well, listen to Paul's answer, Philippians 1:6, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Well, Paul's teaching provides numerous answers to the question of how a believer may hope to persevere. Other texts also deal with this. In John 5:24, we see that when a person is genuinely converted to Christ, there is a radical, a fundamental transition, a change of category that takes place. Listen to Jesus. He says, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." That's an important statement. Jesus is talking about a past event, a true past event, and he says that yields a definitive future. That person will not be judged. And so Jesus links a true conversion, true saving faith with eternal life. By its very nature, it does not end. Likewise, in Romans 11:29, Paul says that God's gift of eternal life is irrevocable. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God does not revoke what he has actually given. Jesus promises eternal security for his purchased sheep, those who are marked by a living faith. It was our call to worship. "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them from my hand. John 10:28. These are good verses, by the way. If you struggle with assurance, John 10:28 is an excellent one. I think I'm very encouraged by Peter's, it's almost an offhand statement. He's not teaching this doctrine. He's just beginning 1 Peter, and he says in 1 Peter 1, verses 4 to 5, he directs the believer's hope to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's all very good. You who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter 1, 4 to 5. That really has it all. You are being kept by God's power through faith. How do you know that God is preserving you? Through faith. There is no assurance outside of a living faith. It's not supposed to be outside of a living faith. Someone may have assurance, but not the sense of it if they are not acting in faith. But through faith, he says, that faith is proof that you are being kept by God's power for that eternal inheritance. What a great statement that is. 1 Peter 1, 4 to 5. Now, along these same lines, Philippians 1, 6 develops the theme of God's preserving grace. That which ensures the perseverance of his own. It is necessary to persevere, but he himself will ensure it. He is the principal agent. And Paul makes three points here. The first is his reminder who it was who began our salvation. Namely, God. He, God, who began a good work in you. Your salvation, which must persevere, your faith, which must persevere, was begun not by you. It was begun by God. And God always finishes what he starts. How much true is that, especially in the salvation of his people? Now, here we see where perseverance of the saints interacts and fits with the other doctrines of grace. God the Father chose us in eternity past. That's unconditional election. And the Bible says that God's purpose in election must prevail. God's decree is unfailing. Romans 9:11 makes that statement. His purpose in election must stand, and if God elected us, we must persevere. What about limited atonement? Well, God the Son offered atoning sacrifice for these same elect people. Now, how then would they fall into condemnation if he has atoned for them? Otherwise, his blood would indeed have been shed in vain. Instead, Jesus insists that not one of them shall perish. None shall even be plucked from his hand. John 10:28. Likewise, the Holy Spirit brought these same elect sheep, atoned for by Christ's blood. He brought them to eternal life by the irresistible working of his grace. Well, should that eternal life be lost, then the Spirit's work would have failed and be ingenuine. Therefore, as faith is the gift of God's grace, perseverance in the Christian is the work of his further grace. It is a salvation begun by him, and he takes responsibility for it. Now, secondly, notice that God, having begun that work, he will bring it to completion. What I want to point out is the present tense activity. God does not bring you to salvation and then move on to other people. He's got to save them. He's already saved you. You're on your own now. That's not at all what we have here. There's a process of the Christian life that follows conversion, and God remains actively involved in the believer's life. And God works in our life the way a craftsman works to finish a product, a project he has started. He smooths out the lines. He sands the rough places. He places its pieces together in proper proportion. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this: God does not merely initiate the work and then leave it. He continues with it. He leads us on, directing and manipulating our circumstances, restraining us at one time, urging us on at another. Paul's whole conception of the church is that it is a place where God is presently working in the hearts of men and women whose salvation he began. Now, God's work in our lives is manifested in his will working out in us. That's how Paul puts it a little later in Philippians. Philippians 2, 12 to 13, on the same theme, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. Notice the present tense. Why should I be motivated? Why do I have a responsibility? Why can that responsibility have an expectation of success? Because God is working in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God began the work, and he is continuing in it. He is working. And how good it is to hear that, because being a Christian is not easy. Persevering in faith requires warfare with sin, labor in prayer, plowing and mining in God's word, yes, doing his will in the world. We are God's workmanship, Paul says in Ephesians 2:10. And that means that we are called to good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10, that's the Christian life. Well, here's the good news, that God who began that saving work, he sticks to it. God will see to it that the work he has done in each of us is carried on to completion. And by his preserving grace, he will carry us to our destination in heaven. We are called to work this out, to work out our faith in every area of our lives. But Paul insists, you see, this is feasible. In fact, it's certain, because God himself is all the while working within you. Now that then leads to the third great point, the third tense, as it were, of Philippians 1:6, namely the future, namely the certainty of our successful completion if God's work truly has begun in us. Now, my friends, this is a promise in God's word. John Calvin did not construct this doctrine. This doctrine was not invented at the Synod of Dort when they wrote the 5 points of Calvinism or the doctrines of grace. This is the word of God, a promise stating that he will bring it to completion. How wonderful is that? And so far from dreading our future, as we must, if we're seeking signs of hope and certainty within ourselves, no, looking to God and his promise, every believer possesses a true hope of the most joyful, glorious, and holy destiny through faith in Jesus. You know, one of the reasons why I really love Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is the way he depicts the story's end for the believers. The word paintings he has of the believer's entry into heaven and the whole process, it involves such, I think, biblical wisdom, and it's biblically accurate. Consider this. This is how volume one ends. I saw in my dream the two men enter the gate. As they did, they were transfigured. They had garments that shined like gold. Harps and crowns were given to them. The harps were for praise and the crowns for honor. Then I heard in my dream all the bells in the celestial city. They rang out for joy. And it was said to them, enter into the joy of your Lord. Now that may be a somewhat fanciful rendering of the Bible's promises, but my friends, the one thing it is not is fiction. It may be creative, it may be imaginative, but it is not fantasy. It is a rendering from the Word of God of our future history if we are in Christ. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus, and how can I know? By persevering in faith. And you see, and here's where the value of looking in your life is not to see proof that you're perfected, it's to see signs of that God is working in you. There have been changes in my life that only God has done. And I'm not relying on the changes, but I'm relying on the God whose evidence of salvation is in my life. That's where our growing godliness is helpful in assurance. But we're relying on God and not ourselves, on his promise. And then we see the fruit of that in our lives. Well, if that is true of you, then but all the bumps and turns of life, all the sufferings and sorrows that are ordained for you, how difficult they are, they are all in Christ, destined to end with all the cities, all the bells in heaven, as it were, in the city of God, pealing for joy when your soul is admitted in. After God has preserved you and you have persevered in faith to the end. This is the kind of thing God has promised to do for every sheep who first hears Christ's voice and then shows the reality of that faith by following him. I'm going to repeat John 10:28 one more time. I give them eternal life, They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. Whatever hardships, disappointments, or failures await us in this world, and terribly flawed though all of us are now, through union with Christ in a living faith, you may know that God will bring your journey to completion. That's Paul's language, to completion. He will bring you to perfection. That same word is often interpreted the same way, completion to perfection. And then you, arrayed in perfect holiness, you will live forever in his love. I think of Psalm 23, that matchless portrait of the believer's journey of faith. How does it begin? The Lord is my shepherd. How does it end? With a definite statement and promise. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now the question is Jesus your good shepherd? There's no other way for that to be said of you. If he is, if you have confessed your sin, you've looked to him in faith on the cross, and then you've followed him in faith, persevering, you may say with David in Psalm 23, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is a promise from God that is certain. Now, if only Rabbi Duncan had settled his heart on these truths, think how his misery might have turned to joy. He believed in Jesus, he was saved, but he looked to himself for the grounds of his future hope, and he was overwhelmed by the data and the anxiety that it brought him. He was looking for grounds of assurance and certainty in himself. Well, Paul would have us look to God for the whole of our salvation. This is the whole point made by the TULIP acrostic of the Doctrines of Grace. We are to know that our faith is born in the electing grace of the Father before the foundations of the world. That being the case, let us leave our whole case into his sovereign hand. But what God ordained, the Son accomplished. The actual forgiveness of our sins, our atonement through the blood of our cross. Well, let us never remove our gaze from the emblem of his love that is the cross of Jesus. And then having felt and experienced the irresistible working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, well, let us indeed not resist. Let us keep in step with the Spirit, as Paul puts it in Galatians. Let him lead us as we anticipate God's future work in our lives. You see, here is the chief benefit of the Bible's doctrine of perseverance, a call for us to rely wholly on God's grace. With great confidence, then, on his preserving grace, since he has promised to begin what he has begun. I think this emphasis may be more important even for mature Christians than it is for beginning new converts. And I say that because it is necessarily the case that as we grow in our sanctification, as our faith grows, as we become more sensitive to attune, the result is not that we don't feel better about ourselves. What the result is, we've become more and more aware of our sins. Things that we didn't even think of when we were first converted. We had bigger fish to fry, or at least more external ones. Now we realize, I really am a pride person. I really am self-absorbed. I have an instinct of boasting. What a terrible thing to have in me. As you grow in Christians, the result of that growth is not that you say, you know, I'm really great. No wonder God saved me. It's quite the opposite. Quite the opposite. And unless we have this straight, it can lead to that morbid fearfulness that almost wrecked the spiritual life of Rabbi Duncan. You see, with that growing awareness of our sin, that must be accompanied by a growing knowledge of God's faithfulness, God's power, God's love, and the promises he has given through his word. I'll never forget when I was a seminary student, being in the bookstore of Westminster Theological Seminary, and there were two students arguing in the aisle over. Now I'm probably wise enough, I would have let them just have their own argument, but then I entered into the argument. It was over the perseverance of the saints. And so I ended up with me taking up the Calvinistic side. I think the one person scurried away. He was relieved from the argument. He was happy to be gone. And I'll never forget this person who denied the things taught by the Doctrines of Grace. And he said to me, I cannot believe how arrogant you are. to believe that there is certainty in you, that you deserve to go to heaven forever. And I said to him, you have it completely opposite. It is not arrogance. It is the height of humility to say that in me, here's the doctrines of grace, it starts with total depravity. In me, there is nothing but death. There is nothing but inability. There is a thoroughgoing depravity. My reliance is exclusively on God. In fact, the verse I quoted him that day was, I am persuaded that he will be faithful to keep that which I've trusted to him against that day. And then I asked him, I said, what are you trusting on? If you're not trusting on the promises of God's grace with the certainty he gives you that he will preserve with you what he began in you, he will complete it. It will be completed. And I'll never forget what he said to me. I lead a disciplined daily life. I wake up in the morning and I have drills I go through to make sure I don't go away. Any day I could lose my salvation. I'll never forget. And he was sincere. He was earnest. And he talked about a life of slavery, into which he fitted himself because he knew what a sinner he was, and he was afraid. He thought that by tying the string on his finger, he would remember not to fall away. And he had all kinds of ways. I was a pretty young Christian at the time, but even then I knew enough to say, my dear friend, you may have peace in Jesus Christ by resting on the promises of his grace. Didn't Jesus say, come to me, all you weary or heavy laden, and I will give you rest? Would you call this rest? My friends, there is no rest. There is no peace if we are looking to ourselves and saying, I must generate my assurance of salvation. No, that will come only through the Lord. Now, how do we get that kind of assurance? Well, the answer is through a life that is spent believing the Word of God. Here's where our daily Bible reading is so helpful. This you should do. It's not the source of what's going to keep you from falling away, but it will remind you of what that source is as you read the Word of God. And very interestingly, I think when we turn to the issue of his personal devotion life with the Lord, that we get an insight as to how this happened to an eminent Christian like Rabbi Duncan. He was, remember, a linguistic genius. And so most of his study time was directed towards a more exhaustive, a more precise knowledge of the many ancient languages he had mastered. And then he also led a disordered personal life. He often would stay up half the night, late in the mornings, in technical studies. And he himself admitted that this academic work, with all its intensity, it left him little time just to be a Christian with an open Bible. He was asked, what about your devotional life? Don't really have one. I'm busy mastering Aramaic and Sanskrit and Akkadian and all these things. He admitted he did not have a purely devotional life of prayer. Now, surely that must have played a role in loosening his grip from the grace of God that is repeated to us over and over in his word. It warns us with regard to the work that we are called to do for Christ. If we are to feel the effects of our faith, we can never allow our servants to God. Maybe you're a busy mother. You're overwhelmed with the duties. You say, I don't have time for my Bible. I don't have time just to be with God. No, no, you don't have time not to do that. Because unless you drink from the fountain and hear the words of God's grace, hear him say the things I've been quoting from his word, nothing will take you from my hand. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31:3, 1 Peter 1:4-5, you are kept by God's power for salvation, surely goodness and mercy, on and on, unless you're drinking from that fountain. Well, how easy it will be for your life with the Lord to end up in a drudgery of self-reliance, anxiety, and dread. Well, last one, let me point out that an awareness of God's present grace, his grace now for the journey. He had grace for the beginning. He has grace at the end, but he has grace now in the middle. The results of that should give us a hope that we might actually live in a daily joy. You see, if it's true, not only that I must persevere, but that I'm going to be persevere. Why? Because he who began a good work is going to continue working it, and he's going to complete me and perfect me in the end. If that is true, what a cause that is for me to rest in that hope, not a rest of passivity, not a rest of laziness or self-indulgence, a rest from anxiety. What a ground I have actually to prayerfully seek a life of joy. See, here's what's so great about the perseverance of the saints, is because God is at work in our lives with grace. Let me work this out with some examples. Perhaps you should fall into a sin, hypothetically. I know it would never happen, but what if it ever happened that you fell into a sin? Well, instead of then being undone, falling into doubts and questions about whether you're really saved, the grace-centered believer will say, I'm not actually that surprised that I fell into sin. It actually is my tendency. And Lord, how then, since you have not abandoned me, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. We can say with confidence, what can man do to me? What can sin do to me? What we can say is, Lord, I have failed. What are you trying to show me? You're at work in my life. What is it that you want me to work out because you're working it in? We realize that even our failure is taking place under the supervision of an active grace. We are not overwhelmed by it. Maybe God is revealing to you graciously your overconfidence in the flesh. Maybe he's showing you that you need to rely more closely on his word and place it on your heart. Maybe he's revealing to you that your prayerlessness is really not his ideal plan. Maybe he's preparing you for a future challenge. Your minor failure now will teach you a lesson for a greater situation where you will not fail. We'll see that happen in the life of Abraham on several occasions, even what is yet to come in his life. Maybe God is humbling you to be aware of a particular vulnerability. Now, the answer is probably somewhere along those lines. But you see, what a liberating difference it is in the presence of our failure not to say, therefore, I must be lost. Let me absorb my energies in resenting God and feeling anxiety. Instead, we should say, Lord, you have promised in your word that you will continue with me. You are working it into me. Help me to understand that I better might work it out. It changes our attitude entirely. I think the doctrine of God's preserving grace may be more important in our successes, even in our present failures. Instead of glorying in ourselves, and isn't it sad how prone we are to do that? Look at what I have done. Look at how much better I am than that person. No. We should glory in his faithfulness and his might. We should desire that all the praise should go to him. The doctrine of God's preserving grace is particularly important when we have done well. We celebrate what God is doing in us, how he has drawn near to us, instead of puffing up a self-reliance that can only draw us away from him. Well, in either case, failure and success, you see, possessing a firm confidence on God's preserving grace makes all the difference. Let me ask you, are you a believer in Christ? Well, then realize that there is a work of grace that has been begun in you by God himself. And what he has begun, he will continue with, and he will bring it to completion and perfection. That is the Bible's teaching. Remember Bunyan's portrait of the saints entering into glory, the flags of heaven rippling, the angelic trumpets blaring, the golden gates of glory opening wide. Oh, how we should look forward to that blessed day for ourselves. Well, the far greater reality awaiting us is that that is true. That is the true reality. That is what holds itself before us. That is in Christ where our journey is leading. Doesn't it make it easier to fly his banner now? If in the end the banners of heaven are going to fly over my entry into heaven, why don't they just fly over my life now, though I live in a world that hates it? Why don't I live as what I am, a citizen of the kingdom of that gracious Lord? But perhaps you are burdened with troubles and trials. Many Christians are. Let me say, you still have every reason to rejoice. Through faith in Christ, you may feel like a total failure in the world, or the world may try to tell you that you're a total failure, that no one wants you. No, God has wanted you. God has chosen you. How can I know that? By believing in Jesus. A true faith in Jesus says you were chosen by God in eternity past. You were bought by the blood of his Son on the cross. You are sealed by the Spirit for an eternity in glory. Where does Paul go? He starts Philippians this way. He who began a good work will carry it on to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. How does his teaching end? Rejoice in the Lord. I will say again, rejoice. Let me say, though burdened with trials, you have every reason to rejoice. Perhaps you are poor. Okay, but in Christ you have a glorious inheritance laid up for you. Perhaps you are sick or even dying. You can know that what is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. 1 Corinthians 15:42. The salvation God has begun in you, he will complete. Let me say a word to those of you who have loved ones who you thought were saved and they've fallen away. Don't give up. Don't give up. Don't give up on Peter and be so sure that he's a Judas. Trust in God. Call upon God. Look to him, his promises. Ask him to reveal that that really was a true salvation. Pray for your loved one to come back. How many do? Persevere on their behalf. And knowing and rejoicing in God's preserving, completing, perfecting grace, it will allow you in all situations to lay down your head in peace at night and to rise up energized each day to live for him. Well, we have been talking about the doctrines of grace, and it's the perseverance of the saints that completes them. As we look back over the whole, how many reasons there are that we should rejoice. What's so great about the doctrines of grace? Well, it's this, that those who know and rely on the all-sufficient grace of God, the ordaining grace of the Father, the accomplishing grace of the Son, the applying grace of the Holy Spirit, that awareness inspires us to live for his glory. And my friends, there is no greater purpose in life than that. There is no more fulfilling thing we will ever have than to say, what I want is for him to be glorified. You see, our greatest joy is found in fulfilling our highest purpose. And our highest purpose is to live for the praise of our all-glorious God of grace. To him be glory, both now and forever, through his grace at work in us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would not only have access to the doctrines of grace, but that the grace of these doctrines would be felt in our lives. And I pray that we would have a firm awareness of the Bible's teaching, not as an end in itself, but that you, through our faith, might have glory in our lives. Lord, give us the peace we ought to have. But with that peace, the energy and the commitment we should have to that glorious kingdom, give us a desire, the great desire, that you would have the glory you deserve in us. Oh, you're going to have it. May you have it now, even before the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.